Revelation chapter 2. We'll be in verse number 12 as we begin tonight. We've looked at the church at Ephesus. We looked at the church at Smyrna. And tonight we get to the church at Pergamos, the faltering church. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 12. Follow along in your Bible if you would. I'll read it. Revelation 2:12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. As we continue to look at the seven churches in the book of Revelation, we have gone now from Ephesus, which from where John was in the Mediterranean or Aegean Sea on the island of Patmos, was right over onto the continent. Ephesus was the closest city on the continent to John. Then we went 40 miles north to Smyrna that we looked at last week. Tonight we go another 35 miles north from Smyrna, which is 75 miles now from Ephesus, to the top peak of the seven cities. We've gone 1, 2, 3, and now we'll come down 4 the other side in kind of like a mountain peak form as far as geography is concerned. But Pergamos was at the peak of the seven cities that John writes to. It was the city north of Ephesus, and it was the northernmost point of the seven churches that he writes to. I want you to give you the 3 points of these verses tonight. First of all, in verse 12 and 13, we're going to see the faithful Christians. That's what the Lord is going to show us here at the church at Pergamos, the faithful Christians. Every church has some faithful people. You and I ought to desire to be those faithful people. That when the Lord looks at our church, He says, there are my faithful people, and He names them off. So in verse 12 and 13, it's the faithful Christians. In verse 14 and 15, it's the false creeds. The false creeds. Thou hast them there also that hold the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They had some doctrinal problems in the church. And so we'll talk about the false creeds in verse 14 and 15. And then in the last two verses, verse 16 and 17, we'll see the fearful crisis. The fearful crisis. Repent or else, the Lord says to this church. You ever given an ultimatum or received an ultimatum or else? Well, the Lord says to that church some pretty strong words. Repent or else. The Lord hasn't stopped saying words like that. He still says them today. The only problem is our ears are not keen enough to hear it any longer. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So in these verses, we see these three things. Let's begin as we do in verse number 12, where the Lord said to the church of Pergamos, unto the angel of the church of Pergamos, write. And here's what he writes. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. The sharp sword. Remember, in each of the seven churches, the Lord introduces himself in a manner sufficient for the need of the church. Go back to chapter 2 and verse number 1, the second half of the verse. To the church at Ephesus. He said, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The Lord is emphasizing by the vision of John in chapter 1 that the Lord is walking among the church. And he's emphasizing this thing of fellowship. And that was the problem with the church at Ephesus. They had fallen from their first love. And the Lord presents himself as he that walks in fellowship with the church. To the church at Smyrna, he says in verse 8, these things saith the first and the last, he which was dead and is alive. To that church that we saw last week, or last time we looked at it, that church that was suffering persecution, that was going through tribulation 10 days. Folks were being martyred for the cause of Christ. To that church he gave them, he presented himself as he that was dead and is alive. He gave them that hope that death is not the end of it. Now to this church at Pergamos, in verse number 12, he says, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. Think about that. You know, when we were in the Marine Corps, we had ceremonial swords that were given only to the officers. But those swords, as sharp and as beautiful as they were, only had an edge on one side. The Lord says, I hold a sword that's two-edged, that cuts on both sides. Look back at chapter 1 and verse number 16. And the Lord said, or John said, when he saw this vision of the Lord lifted up, he said, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. This two-edged sword is synonymous with the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse number 16 at the end, look what he said there. If they do not repent, I will come quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You would much rather be punched by Muhammad Ali in his prime than to be cut by the sword of the Lord. You know, that's the sword in Revelation 19 that he comes down with from heaven, and with it he slays the nations. I've been working in Revelation 16 or 17, I forget which it is, with the seven trumpets in those last days. And in one of the trumpets, great hail, pieces of hail fall from heaven at the weight of a talent. And the different commentators are not arguing, but giving me different weights and balances. Well, a talent is 70 pounds. One says it's 100 pounds. The other says it's 135 pounds. You know what I say? I don't want to be here when they fall from heaven. Hailstones weighing 70, 100, 135 pounds, falling on those that gathered together in that valley of Megiddo for that final battle on that day, and the Lord just opens up heaven and brings those down, then that's not even his sword. The sword follows that. And after that wipes out a whole part of the population, he comes down with the sword of his mouth. That sword is something very special. Look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 4, and most of you probably know where I'm going already. But look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. We have part of that sword today. It's not that sword. It's not that sword that comes out of his mouth that slays the nations then, because if it did, we couldn't touch it right now. But it is a resemblance. It is symbolic of that sword that's going to come. And that sword is powerful. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any, what? Two-edged sword. You know what that sword is that the Lord slays the nations with? It's his word. We have his word right now. That word is powerful. That word is penetrating. That word divides and separates. And I believe that's the key in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 12. When the Lord is presenting to himself, him presenting himself to the church at Pergamos, he presents himself as that instrument of division. That instrument of penetration. The Bible said in Hebrews 4:12 that it sinks down to, it separates. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it separates the bones and the marrow. That powerful dividing. And to the church at Pergamos, he said, listen, I need to divide some things. I need to come down you and cut some things off. And so when the Lord presents himself to this church, he goes to them to his need. Their need is there needed to be some separation. There's some things that they needed to divide themselves from. This is, and we studied this when we went back a few weeks ago, this is the church of the time period of 312 AD to 606 AD. After the church at Ephesus, then the church at Smyrna historically, now the church at Pergamos. This is the time period where, as you remember in history, in that last one we looked at the church at Smyrna, the persecution for 10 days, and we believe that speaks about the 10 different leaders of Rome that issued persecution against the Christians and martyred, as John Fox tells us, approximately 5 million believers during that period of time, the Smyrna church period. And at the end of that period, Rome finally realized, you know, it's easier to beat them than it is to join them. And so the Emperor Constantine claims to have seen a cross in the sky that said, "In this name conquer." And by that supposed vision, he went out with a little bottle of water, a bucket of water, and sprinkled it on every one of his soldiers in his army, and declared them Christians. And said, no longer will we oppose the Christians, we'll merge with them. And the greatest destruction the church ever had was not when it was being persecuted, not when it was being martyred, not when it was being oppressed, but the greatest destruction the church ever had was in this time in church history, when they merged together with the government. When they were recognized and swallowed up by Rome. And in 312 AD, when Constantine did this, he officially began the Roman church. And they became members of the church by sprinkling some water on their forehead. And when they encompassed all Christianity and sucked it in, the real church lost its power. Because of the end. So the Lord says, I'm a sword. And I cut. And I divide. And I separate. And you need to be separated from where Satan's seat is. And we'll talk about that in a moment when we get there. So here in verse 12, he introduces himself as that one which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Notice in verse 13, he says these words, I know thy works. We said this last week, this phrase is given to all seven of the churches. To every church, the Lord says, I know thy works. The Lord's watching. He's watching what we do. He's watching every church that belongs to Him. He's paying attention to it. The Bible said that Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for it. We are, the Bible tells us later in the book of Revelation, His bride. Right now, we are espoused to Him. He's giving us all the love and attention He could possibly give. And He notices everything that we do. He is engaged and spouse to us. And He cares about our faithfulness to Him. And He notices our lack of love when it's apparent. Because we are His bride-to-be. And so this church at Pergamos, He says, I know thy works. He knows these concerning every church. But then He also says, and I know where thou dwellest. I know where thou dwellest. He looks at the city of Pergamos and He says, I know where you are. I know what you're experiencing. I know the circumstances surrounding you. The church at Ephesus, I don't know how big the church is, but the population, as far as I can find, and again, when you're going through historical data, you can get all kinds of wild, different things, contradicting things. But from what I can find, the church at Ephesus, during the time of John's writing, Ephesus was the city of 250,000 people. The church at Smyrna that we looked at last week was a city, the city of Smyrna, was a city of 200,000 people. The church at Pergamos, the city of Pergamos, was a city, a wealthy city, a textile city of 200,000 people. These are big towns and probably big churches by our estimation. A city of 200,000 people, and if 1% of the population is Christian, that's a big church. If 2%, even bigger than that. And so this is a large church, but the church says to them, I know where you're dwelling. I know your location. I know your difficulties. I know your obstacles. I know your blessings. I know what things you have to overcome to serve me. He's interested in every particular location. I appreciate that. As one who was one time a missionary on a little tiny island in the Pacific Ocean, I appreciate the fact that the Lord would say to that church out there when we were there, I know where you dwell. I know where all of our missionaries in all these different countries and all these different places are not forgotten or by any means forsaken by God. He can say to every one of these, I know where you dwell. You don't have to be in a city of 200,000 people. You can be like our next church, which we'll see next time, which is only 25,000. The city is only 25,000 people, and yet the Lord recognizes it as well as those that are 200,000, 250,000 people. There's no small town and big town to the Lord. And he said, I know where thou dwellest. He knew where they were in Pergamos. He knew their surroundings and their situations. He knows the situation we're in. He knows where we are at. And he sees what we need to use to serve him. I know where thou dwellest. He also says in verse 13, and I know where Satan's seat is. Then farther in the verse, where Satan dwelleth. Now again, if we can rewind to last time we were looking at the church at Smyrna. You remember we said this, that the Bible is very specific. When it uses the term devil, it's using him as the term devil as an attack from the outside. For the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The devil. You're of your father, the devil. He's on the outside. When it says Satan, it's talking about his position from inside. And so when the Lord is talking about Satan here, he's saying, I know the problem, and the problem you've got is where Satan is, where he dwelleth, where his seat is, even in your church. Even among you, he's there. And the Lord says, I know that. I know where Satan's seat is. I know where Satan dwells. I see him working from the inside out. Pergamos had become the capital of idolatry and paganism and heathenism after the fall of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Babylon in the Old Testament was the hotbed of idolatry. They were counter to everything that was Christian. And when Babylon fell, Pergamos became that Roman center of idolatry. When it became a Roman possession, when they took it away from the others, they made it, it became by its location and everything, it became the hotbed for idolatry. And the first temple to Caesar was built in Pergamos. The first altar to Caesar was established at Pergamos. And he says to this church, I know where you're at. And I know that they've moved this heathen headquarters to where you're at. And I know that it's in your midst. It's in the middle of you. And Satan, he refers to it as Satan himself. I know where Satan's seat is and where Satan dwelleth. That temple, that altar in Pergamos was there, and every Roman citizen had to come in and take a pinch of incense and go offer it on that altar of sacrifice to their god Caesar. To a human person. They had to make a sacrifice. They had to acknowledge the godhood of a human being. Now today they do that to the Pope. The Holy Father. And I say that term with fear and reverence. Because there's only one Holy Father. And he's way up there. And anybody down here that claims that title is in a mess of trouble with God. You don't want to steal God Almighty's title and put it on your hat. And so here was a Roman emperor that said, we're going to start this form of man worship, and I want every Roman citizen to show his loyalty and dedication to me. And so on this certain day, every citizen will come in and they'll take a pinch off the altar and they'll put it in that sacrifice to show that they acknowledge me as God. And the Lord said, that's Satan. That's where his seat is. That's where he dwells. Man worship. The elevation of a human being over God. And so he said, I know where Satan's seat is and where Satan dwells. He says this, I know that thou holdest fast my name. Thou holdest fast my name, not Caesar, not Rome, my name. Within that church at Pergamos, there were those, or within that city of Pergamos, there were those that were staying faithful and fast to God. Would you do it? If our government should become so pagan, so heathenistic, that a great leader would rise up in Washington, D.C. and demand that all citizens of the United States would pay homage to him and make sacrifice to him, and would line up a day that everybody in Byesville should be at a certain place or a certain point at a certain time, and everybody here would have to go and take that pinch of incense and offer it. Would we do it at the risk of our very life? He says, thou hast some there that has not denied my faith, that has not denied my name. All that we would have that kind of faith, that our faith would be that strong. They were commended for standing strong in a culture of paganism and idolatry. Now, we're not asked to take a pinch of incense, but we are asked to live different from the world. We are asked to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in everything we do. I know thou holdest fast my name. Then he says finally in verse number 13, and I know thou hast not denied my faith. He says here in verse number 13, thou hast not denied my faith even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. They had remained faithful even when Antipas was martyred. Now, Antipas doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible, nowhere else in Scripture. So we're left without any other information scripturally. Historians tell us, and that's when you can't get it from the Bible, then you can fall back on history. But always remember, that's falling back. All right, the first thing is Bible. A lot of folks correct the Bible with history, and they got it backwards. So when the Bible doesn't say anything, we say, all right, what's our second option? Well, history tells us that Antipas was a faithful Christian at the church of Pergamos who refused to take that pinch off the altar and put it as a sacrifice. And because of that, he was martyred. And the Lord commends them for having not denied his faith and taking that stand. I'm sure Antipas wasn't the only one. He was probably the first one. So the Lord singles him out by name. But this is what the church at Pergamos had to face. They had faithful Christians. But then we get to verse 14. And we find out that there's a problem there in the church, and that is they have false creeds. Verse number 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Though they had stood strong against the attack from without, Rome, Caesar, the temple, the altar, the incense, the sacrifice, will not do it. We'll stand strong against those outward enemies. They had been overcome by an attack from within. And that attack from within came in the form of doctrine. Thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, for time's sake, we're not going to go back to Numbers chapter 22, 23, 24, but I'd encourage you maybe to read that later, and I'll give you a short synopsis of what the doctrine of Balaam was. If you remember the story, Balak, the king of Moab, was afraid of the children of Israel because they were such a multitude. And as they were coming across the valley, Balak up in the mountain looked down upon the children of Israel and said, I need to get rid of them. I need to wipe them out, or they're going to wipe us out. So he went and sent some of his men to go find Balaam. And he said, go tell Balaam I want him to come and curse these people so that they can be destroyed and we can remain. So the men went to get Balaam. And Balaam, again shortening the story, came along with them. The Lord said, all right, you can go ahead and go with them. He refused to come. He asked the Lord. The Lord said no, and so he stayed there. So then Balak sent some princes, some men of higher stature, offering him gold and silver and rewards. And they came to Balaam a second time and said, Balak still wants you to come and curse the people. And so Balaam asked the Lord again, and the Lord said, if they call you, and I love this story, if they call you, rise and go with them. Well, the next verse, he rises and goes with them without them calling him. The Lord put Balaam through a test. He said, if they call you, go with them. And I've circled that word if in my Bible. And in the next verse, he rises and goes with them. They never call him. And the Lord rebukes him for it. He's riding on his donkey. You know the story. He's riding on the donkey, and the donkey sees an angel in the way with a sword in his hand. Smart donkey. Dumb Balaam. And that donkey, because he's fearful of that sword, goes against the wall on one side and crushes Balaam's foot on this side. He goes on the other side and crushes him on that side. The third time, he just falls down flat on the ground. And Balaam starts beating his donkey because of that, and the donkey turns around and talks to him. Can't even imagine it. I'm out of there. The minute the donkey starts talking, I'm gone. And the donkey talks, and not only that, but Balaam begins to answer him. The donkey says, hey, have I ever done this before? How long have I been your donkey? Have I ever done things like this before? And he said, no, you haven't. And then the Lord opens his eyes and he sees an angel with a sword, because the Lord is mad because he said, if they bid thee, go. And he went without them bidding. He failed the test. So the Lord says, all right, now you go ahead. But the words I put in your mouth, I want you to speak. And so he goes ahead over to Balak. Balak takes him up into a mountain, congratulates him for coming, shows him the people and says, now curse these people for me. They make some sacrifices, seven altars, all this stuff. But then Balaam gets up there and he opens his mouth. And if you know the story, he begins to praise the children of Israel and praise their God. And Balak goes nuts. So what are you doing? I brought you to curse them, and that was altogether bless them. Come over here to this mountainside. And he brings you to another place where you can see more of them. He said, now curse them. And he opens his mouth to curse them, and a greater blessing comes out of his mouth. Balak gets upset again, takes him to another place in the high mountain, and shows all the valley full of them. He says, now, finally, curse them for me. And he opens his mouth and gives one of the most wonderful prophecies in the Old Testament on the nation of Israel and God's blessing upon them and God's restoration of them at a future date. And Balak says, what in the world have you done? And Balaam walks away looking like the good guy. But later in the book, you know what we read? That Balaam so wanted the rewards of Balak to be given to him that God would not allow him with his mouth to curse the people. But Balaam, in his knowledge of God and his people, said, I can't curse them because God's blessed them. But Balak, if you can get them to do some certain things, then God will curse them. And through Balaam's advice, and we read this throughout Scripture, through Balaam's advice to Balak, Balak took his people of Moab, his women of Moab, and gave them to the men of Israel to marry. And through their intermarriage, they defiled the children of Israel. And God had told them not to marry the Moabites. And because of that, God's judgment fell upon them, because Balaam gave that advice. He never cursed them with his mouth, but he cursed them through his recommendation of idolatry and immorality. And God ended up wiping out the children of Israel over that. And Balaam, we found later, was held responsible for that. So here, he says, thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, a doctrine of idolatry, eating things sacrificed to idols, a doctrine of immorality, to commit fornication, strange flesh together. Balaam's advice to Balak on how to curse the nation of Israel was by getting the people of Israel to marry into the Moabites and worship the God of the Moabites. And here, the Lord says to the church at Pergamos, you've allowed that doctrine to come in. You've allowed that false teaching of idolatry and immorality to come into the church. And the Lord's upset by it. The doctrine of Balaam is an attack on separation from worldliness and wickedness. Then we read in verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, we've covered this doctrine of the Nicolaitans back in chapter 2 and verse 6. Notice there, he said to the church at Ephesus, but this thou hast, that thou hast the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The deeds. Now, he says in chapter 2 and verse number 15, thou hast the doctrine. The deeds had become doctrine. If you ever, for some unbelievable reason, leave Bible Baptist Church, the Lord moves you 100 miles away. That's the radius that you can't come here anymore. The Lord moves you 100 miles away and you have to find a new church. Can I tell you the first thing you do is ask for their doctrinal statement. You don't go into a church service and evaluate it by what you see with your eyes. You don't go in and evaluate it by what you hear your first time there by your ears, because it can be deceiving. But you ask them for a copy of their doctrinal statement and you read that and see what they believe. If the church, number one, doesn't have a doctrinal statement, go out the door and don't come back again. Number two, if their doctrinal statement is weak and it's very short and small because they don't really know what they believe or don't want to teach anything or tell people what they believe for fear of offending them, you're in the wrong place. The Lord is putting the emphasis on this church on doctrine. Not on the music ministry, not even on the preaching, so to speak, but on the beliefs, the doctrine of the church. You know, a lot of folks stay in churches that are dead because they're doctrinally dead, but they stay there. And God's angry with it. Notice what he says in verse 15. Thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Notice the next four words. Which thing I hate. You know, the modern church doesn't appreciate that. The Lord hates churches that have false doctrine. Now, we're not just talking about Jehovah Witnesses. We're not just talking about the Mormons and the cults. We're talking about churches that have the name Christian attached to them in one way or another, but they have wrong, bad doctrine. You know, there are many mainline denominational churches that don't believe that Jesus Christ was the virgin-born Son of God. If a true born-again believer is a member of a church that says, we believe that Jesus was a good man, and that he was a good teacher, and he was sent from God, but we don't think he was actually God in a human body. That was the modernist teaching of the 1920s and 30s and 40s in the mainline denominations, and people stayed there and put up with it because that's the church they had been raised in. It doesn't matter. When the doctrine is bad, get out. And so here he says, this doctrine which I hate. I'll make a mention of this also, as I always do. Those four words, which I hate, are not in the NIV, the ASV, the RSV, the EV. They don't take those words, which thing I hate. The Lord hates bad doctrine. The Lord hates false teaching. Salvation is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Plus nothing, minus nothing. That's Bible doctrine. When somebody says salvation is by being dipped in water, that's false doctrine. When they say salvation is by living a good life, that's false doctrine. When they add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection, get out. This thing I hate. So the Lord evaluates them on the basis of their doctrine. They have some false creeds that have risen up in the church. And then lastly, verse 16 and 17, we see the fearful crisis. The Lord's summary of this whole thing is simply this: repent. The good things you did in verse 12 and 13 are overshadowed by the bad things of verse 14 and 15. And so the Lord's counsel to them is repent. Repent of what? Of their tolerance of bad doctrine. Thou hast them there also which hold the doctrine. It's not the majority. There's a small group of people in the church. And the Lord says to them, you need to repent of allowing false doctrine in the church. Not of some great sin, not of immorality, not of idolatry, but of allowing false doctrine in the church. Again, most churches today want to grow in size by eliminating doctrinal teaching, so that everybody can be accommodated and everybody can feel at home. And the messages that come from the pulpit are never going to be doctrinal or theological. They're always going to be gushy and encouraging and making you feel good about yourself, because that's the only thing you could do when you take doctrine out of it. And so the Lord says, repent or else. You don't want to hear an or else from the Lord. I never wanted to hear an or else from my father. Steve, you do this or else. I didn't want those words. And the Lord says, repent or else. Or else what? I will come unto thee and fight against them. I'll come unto thee, and I will fight against them. Since you're not man enough to do it. Since you're not bold enough to do it. Since your faith isn't strong enough to stand, I will come, and with the two-edged sword of my mouth, I'll take care of them. But that's to our shame. That's to the church's shame when they don't take a doctrinal stand and get rid of false teaching, and the Lord has to come and do it and purge it out. And so the Lord says, I will come unto thee and fight against them. Toleration, folks, is not love. Don't buy the world system. Toleration is not love. Putting up with evil, putting up with ungodliness, putting up with wickedness is wrong. Tolerating those things that are sinful is not commendable. It's condemnable. And the Lord says, if you won't stand against it, I will. How many churches today are struggling with this whole thing of same-sex marriage? You know there's no struggle. There's no, what do we do? There's no, what do we think? There's no, where do we fit this in? The Bible's very clear and plain about that. And if we don't take a stand against false teaching, the Lord's going to come among it. He'll take care of it with His two-edged sword. So we need to be careful of those things. He says, I will come unto thee. Toleration of falsehood only brings the judgment of God upon the promoters of falsehood. We need to rescue the perishing. We need to reach them with the gospel. If we truly love them, we will not tolerate, but we will seek to correct that wrong direction. If you have a loved one that's getting of age, or maybe they're older, but difficulties in life, they're being attracted to alcohol. They're going through depression in their life. They've never really had a drinking problem before, but you can see it coming. You know what you do? You don't stand back and say, well, I love them, and so I'll just put up with it. That's not what you do. If you love them, you intervene. If you love them, you step in. If you love them, you say something. Now take that to every kind of sin, every kind of false teaching that's in there. Standing back and saying, I'm not going to do anything about it, is not loving them. And so the Lord says, I will come and I will fight against them. Verse 17, to him that overcometh. Turn, if you would, with me to 1 John chapter 5. Let's make sure we understand. He says to all seven churches, to him that overcometh, or he that overcometh. And this is the promise at the end of every one of the letters to the seven churches. The Lord ends on a positive note. He ends with encouragement. Yes, he uses his two-edged sword to tear them apart. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. All right? He says to this church, I have a few things against thee. Because he comes in and convicts and condemns what he has to. But he ends with a positive note. You know, when we preach a message on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, we preach as the Bible lays it. We preach whatever God lays upon our heart. And we let the chips fall where they may. If God convicts you of sin, I hope you understand it's never the preacher doing it, because I stay clear of preaching on specific things that I think people need. Because the Lord isn't going to use that. I ask Him to have me preach a message, and then His Holy Spirit take it and apply it to the heart according to the need. And when He does that, we ought to feel that sword slicing and dicing. And we ought to thank God when He does that, because then He's telling us, repent. Get this right. And then we end with an invitation, an opportunity to come to the altar, an opportunity to kneel down and to pray and to say, Lord, help me have victory over this thing, whatever it is. You've left your first love, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, whatever it is, wherever we failed. And God puts us back together by His encouragement. We're overcomers, according to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Lord, you know how, folks, you know how you're an overcomer? By your faith in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. You're an overcomer by your faith. You've overcome the world. Verse number 5. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. You know what that is? That's doctrine. He that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. I'll be the first to confess to you, I don't know what all these things are, what mean or are talking about. But I know this. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Manna was what the children of Israel ate in the wilderness. And the word manna simply means, what is it? They didn't know what they were eating. It was something that God had spring up and rose up from the ground, and they were allowed to take as much on that day and eat as much as they wanted to. It was a manna buffet. And when they put it in their mouth, I don't know, people say, well, it tastes like honey or it tastes like this. Nobody that tasted it told us what it tastes like. So we don't know. But it's what is it? And some folks have said, well, to the guy that likes steak, it tasted like steak. To the lady that liked lobster, it tasted like fresh, buttered, hot lobster. I don't know what it tasted like, but it's whatever it is. And it says it's the hidden manna. That means, where did it come from? You know what that's talking about? It's talking about God's provision. Giving you what you don't know what it is, and you don't know where it came from, but it's been provided by God. And God gives that to those that are overcomers. Not to those that tolerate the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, but those that are overcomers. I will give to eat of the hidden manna. He said, I will give him a white stone. As the manna talks of provision, the white stone talks of protection. Again, historians, for what it's worth, tell us that back in Pergamos, they didn't have a jury trial, they had a judge trial. The judge made a decision. And what he did, according to the historians, is if you were found guilty, he would pull a black stone out and lay it on the desk or the altar there, and the black stone told you you're guilty. If he pulled out the white stone, isn't it amazing how these things care? Those of you that like Westerns, you know the guy in the black hat is the bad guy. The guy in the white hat is the good guy. Here's, back in that day, the Roman judge saying, the black stone, you're guilty. The white stone, you're innocent. I declare, the Lord said, I will give him a white stone. And I don't know, again, if that's tied into that system back there. But the Lord's just saying, I'll be your protector. I'll find you innocent. I'll be your judge and you'll be okay. You'll have provision and protection. And the Bible says, and in that stone, a new name written. A new name. The Bible doesn't tell us what that new name is. Don't you wish the Bible would tell us the things it doesn't tell us? Here as a Bible preacher and a Bible teacher, I get all my commentaries and I get my Bible out and I get my concordance and I do everything to find out what that new name is in that stone, and nobody tells me. A lot of guys make some wild guesses, and that's all they are, is wild guesses. But it says, I'll give you a white stone with a new name. All I know is, one of these days we're going to see that white stone. We're going to see that new name. I don't know if that's my new name. That if I see that white stone, I turn it over, there's my, you know, Stephanos would be my Greek name. I don't know how they're going to, but somehow there's going to be, I'm going to know I belong. Or I don't know if it's a new name of the Lord, a name that I've never experienced or seen before, but to every one that overcometh. You know why we live for the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, now that we've been saved? Because we want to see that white stone. We want to eat of that hidden manna. You know, folks say up in heaven you have fish. That's the main food at fish. Gary Edmonds just lost his salvation right there. A non-fish eater. If it swims or flies, he doesn't eat it. Gary, it's not only fish, it's manna. It's, what is it? To you, it's going to taste like a salad. No, that would be Sonia. For you, it's going to taste like a big double cheeseburger with bacon and everything else on it. All right? That would be all right. All right? New manna. A new stone given to the overcomer. This church is given its encouragement. I know your good things. I know your weaknesses. Repent of those things. Church, we need to be looking at our strong suit. We need to be looking at the things we know we're doing right. We need to be examining where we might be wrong and guard against it and watch against it and protect. You know, one of the jobs of a pastor is to protect the church. And I had this guy, Brother Jeff is sitting out there. We had this conversation the other day and talking about how we've had folks leave Bible Baptist Church because I've said, when you come here, we had a couple come years and years ago. And they joined the church, and within 2 or 3 weeks, they wanted to be teachers in the Sunday school. And I just said, wait a while. Sit and learn and listen and let us get to know you and you get to know us, because you put somebody brand new down there in Sunday school, you don't know what they're going to teach. You don't know their background, where they came from. We have people that come in, want to sing in church, and I say, just wait a while, play instruments in church, just sit and listen, see how we do things. No matter where you come from, you've got a different background. It doesn't mean it's wrong, but it does mean we don't do it the same way here. So come and be part to get to learn where we have folks that come in and say, well, preacher, I want you to know I believe this or I believe that, and it's not things that we line up with, all right? We'll sit here and get straightened out, get your doctrine right, and then we'll go from there. We have to guard the doctrinal serving purity of the church, because we don't want the Lord to say, repent or else. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.